One thing that is kind of tough to wrap our minds around is some of the differences between the Old Testament situation for believers and what we enjoy now as New Testament believers, those who have lived on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. Our relationship with God is different than it was for them. And today we'll get into what that means, because as Robin so eloquently talked about, this is the birthday of the church that we'll be talking about. It's the birth of a new group. And so as a result, there's some new things happening. We'll be diving into that today, but I wanted to begin with a quote. F.F. Bruce is widely regarded as the greatest of the scholars of the book of Acts. He was required reading in my bachelor's degree. And here's a quote from his commentary on the book of Acts. He says, "Luke is primarily interested. What he is concerned to emphasize is the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the church, together with the solemn practical implications of that fact." Today, we'll be looking at those solemn implications of that fact that F.F. Bruce is so concerned about. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray as we begin the sermon today. Lord, as we engage with your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds and souls to your word, that it might lead us and guide us and be a light to our lives, that might illuminate our steps, and that by following it, we might live in righteousness before you. It's in your wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2 begins with the Holy Spirit's joyous arrival. Here is the first few verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." The emphasis of this first paragraph is on these words "all" and "every." It was inclusive. The point is that it didn't just happen to Peter, and it just didn't happen to one or two of the apostles. It didn't even happen to just the 12 apostles. This Pentecost, this coming of the Holy Spirit, fell upon all of the believers, 120 of them, that were gathered in worship at this time. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." You see, these people who were gathered there were from all kinds of countries. In fact, the Bible is clear that it was their native countries. They weren't born in Jerusalem. They weren't familiar with Aramaic. It wasn't the language that they grew up speaking. The language of these Galileans was not the language that these other people heard from their childhood. They had come from these far-flung regions, Mesopotamia, which is far away, all the way over from Iran, Rome, and northern Africa, each one speaking their own language and dialect. These were the languages that they heard from childhood. It was the languages that they were born and raised in. And later on in their lives, they moved to Jerusalem so they could come and be there, whether it was they were coming for this day of Pentecost, or they came in order to migrate there and live there after Jerusalem was restored. But this was their native language. They didn't expect anyone else to speak it. They didn't expect anybody else to know how to talk to them and be heard in that language that they remembered from their childhoods. And yet, here in this moment, the Spirit of God has shown up for these people. And there are 120 believers who are each speaking in other languages so that all these people can hear the gospel for the very first time. What God is doing here at Pentecost is a unique and special event. It is meant to inaugurate the beginning and birth of His church. The coming of the Spirit came with loud sounds, a violent wind. There were flames to see that came and rested above their heads. These signs and the voices, the languages that were being spoken, were meant to clue in people that this is something different, something they needed to pay attention to, something that could not have been concocted or contrived by man. This day, this Pentecost, this birth of the church, is meant for us to see the desire of God to reach every language, tongue, and tribe. At this point, we can probably assume that the crowd that has gathered, they're not Gentiles, they are Jews. They are people who believe in the Old Testament already. The purpose is that the gospel might be heard by them, non-believing Jews, that they might hear it and that they might believe. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, that tongues are a sign for those who are non-believers. It's a sign to those who don't believe in Jesus of the truth of the gospel. What we have in this occasion is that God is supplying gifts of tongues so that those who are from other countries and might hear in their native languages. Missionaries have found that whenever you go to another country, whenever you're talking to somebody who doesn't speak your language natively, they have a really hard time hearing and understanding and accepting the good news. This is why missionaries train for years to be able to speak in the other language of the culture that they're going to. Those that are going to Brazil learn Portuguese. They have to become fluent in it. In fact, part of their missionary training is to go for months or even years so that they might live there and become very fluent, as clear as they can. Because if you show up in Brazil and you're speaking English, there's a less ability for them to receive and accept the message. God is breaking down barriers for these people in Jerusalem. He is breaking down their distance because of their languages so that they might hear the gospel in the native language that they grew up, their heart language, so that they might hear and so that they might believe. At this point, as the Spirit has come on the 120 believers, there begins to be questions in the crowd about what is going on. How is it that they are able to speak in other languages? And maybe it sounds like it's Babel to a great many of them. And this is the occasion in which Peter steps up and begins to give the very first sermon of the church. He speaks of Jesus' joyous ascension, but he begins by explaining the events. And he lets them know that this is what God foretold long ago would happen. Verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Well, I've seen a few drunk people. They do kind of babble at times, and you're not sure what they're saying. But Peter's explanation is what we need to pay attention to. Peter's point is to tell the gospel, to tell about Jesus. Here's the verses from the Old Testament that Peter begins with. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those verses come directly from Joel chapter 2. And they speak of what God had promised in the Old Testament, that his spirit would come and it would descend and it would be on all people, and the list as broad as Joel could make it. Peter then begins by going into this gospel of Jesus, speaking of his life lived in righteousness, then moving on to Jesus' death, by which he was put to death by Rome and the people of Jerusalem. And then Peter gives convincing proofs of Jesus' resurrection, and then points to Jesus' ascension to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. At the conclusion of describing who Jesus was and what they did to him, Peter then uses verse 26 as his final statement. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The emphasis is that they had killed him, that they had executed the one who God had sent to them. Peter is using this event of Pentecost and the Spirit's coming as a way of proving to the people that Jesus really was the Messiah. We often, when we talk about Jesus' death, we often talk about his resurrection as being the proof of his deity, that God lifted him from the grave, and that was evidence of God's approval of his life, and that's very true. You could also point to the ascension. Jesus is ascending into heaven as proof of who he was and what he claimed and that it was real. But in this instance, Peter is explaining to them what they have just witnessed and what they have seen. That the Holy Spirit has come in a powerful way. And it is proof because Jesus, the Son, was ascended to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit for people to receive. The Holy Spirit and his relationship with believers has changed over time. You see, back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a different relationship with the people. Very few people received the Holy Spirit back in the Old Testament. It was primarily the prophets whom the Holy Spirit rested on. But in addition to them, the Holy Spirit would rest on kings and on priests. But the normal everyday person did not. It was only a few people, a handful, maybe a dozen, in any generation had the Holy Spirit's presence with them. Can you imagine today if there were only 8 or 10 people whom the Holy Spirit moved in and talked through? If there were just 8 or 10 people that the Holy Spirit was present with? That was their experience with the Holy Spirit. Additionally, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit came on them or over them. It's a fundamental difference from the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is inside, within believers. In the Old Testament, it's repeatedly said the Holy Spirit came on someone. The Holy Spirit was over someone. But he didn't rest within them. Another major difference with the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit would go away. You see that evidence in Saul's life. Saul is given the Holy Spirit. He is prophesying with the prophets over and over again. And yet, there is a point at which the Spirit of God departs from him. The Holy Spirit leaves him. When David commits his sin, is confronted with his guilt, his prayer to God is, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He does not want to suffer the same fate as King Saul had. The Holy Spirit comes and goes in the life of a person in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes to stay. The Holy Spirit comes and resides within a believer and does not depart, does not leave, does not abandon them. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is fundamentally different than it was for them. And we need to recognize the blessings, and we need to recognize the great assurance that that gives us in our lives. Some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. One is it empowers us for service. We already mentioned that last week when we talked about Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit was coming to empower them, to enable them, to make them capable of serving God in certain ways. But the Holy Spirit also serves as what the Bible repeatedly refers to as a seal. What that means is that the Holy Spirit comes, and when he rests within us, when he lives within us, he seals us. He gives us this permanent promise of our future eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and reside within us, we are sealed. It is a promise of what is in store for us, the future glory, the future eternal life that we hope for and desire. The Holy Spirit's presence within our lives makes that possible and available so that we have this firm and convincing promise of what God has and begun to do in our lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 speaks of the Holy Spirit being our adoption. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit is what brings us into the family of God. The Holy Spirit makes us sons and daughters of God Most High in the fullest sense, so that we might inherit, so that we might have a claim on the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Though we did nothing to deserve it, we are getting inheritance in the same way that he has a claim on his Father's kingdom. Galatians 4:6. It speaks of the indwelling again of the Holy Spirit. 4:6 reads this: "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, into your hearts, into your lives, so that you might have the indwelling of the Spirit within you." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" And the Old Testament promise given to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. "And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. These Old Testament promises were kept. When on Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down to begin the church, to launch a new relationship with the Father, so that we might not live in uncertainty about our salvation, that we might not live in uncertainty about our purpose and our service, that we might not live in uncertainty about to whom we belong. Tozer gives the most powerful quote. He says this, "Deity indwelling man, that, I say, is Christianity." Deity, the Holy Spirit, indwelling man. That is the fundamental part of what sets Christianity apart from other faiths. New Testament scholar Francis Fuchs says, "It is the consistent assumption and the specific emphasis of the teaching of the New Testament that strength for the Christian life comes by the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit." Jack Cottrell, "The main point of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not miracles such as tongues, but the indwelling gift and the sanctifying presence of the Spirit in believers." The fourth quote, which I couldn't track down the author for, says this, "Bethlehem was God with us. Calvary was God for us. Pentecost is God in us." The Holy Spirit comes and lives within believers is the fundamental characteristic of our faith. It sets us apart. It sets the difference between believers and non-believers. It is what makes a difference in our daily lives. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an essential aspect of our relationship with God. As Peter is giving his sermon and he's explaining what's going on, he is speaking about what the Holy Spirit has already done to the 120 believers in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has already come to live within them. But then Peter gives a gracious gospel announcement. He explains what needs to happen next. You see, there has been a theme that has been running through these verses. There's a theme running through this first sermon, and that theme is that God is bringing his judgment down upon his enemies. God is bringing judgment upon a sinful world. When Peter is quoting from Joel, notice verses 19 and 20. He says this, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. That doesn't sound happy, does it? That sounds kind of rough. Verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's real Revelation stuff right there. That is what's coming. And just before he reminds them that they're the ones who killed Jesus, he quotes verse 35, 34 and 35, "For God did not ascend For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand.'" Where did Jesus go? The right hand of the Father. "Set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Verse 40. Peter concludes his time speaking by saying this, "With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" the reason why there was judgment coming upon Jerusalem and there was judgment coming upon the whole world in the future was because they had rejected the Savior. They had rejected the Son of God. Israel had put him to death. They had rejected the very one whom God had sent to save them. That theme is running through all of Peter's comments, but thank God there is a second theme that also runs through Peter's comments. Verse 21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is clearly making the connection between that verse, which mentions the name of the Lord, and the name of Jesus. That calling on Jesus is the name by which we may be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But in verse 38, Paul, when given the question, "What shall we do?" responds to the crowd by saying this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He calls on them to repent. It means to change your mind, to change the way you're thinking. Specifically, their problem is that they've been thinking about Jesus as if he was the bad guy, and they have to switch the way that they're thinking so that they can take him as Lord and Savior. They need to change the way that they have approached the Son of God so that they might accept him, so that he might be their Savior, their God, their Messiah. They have to change their thinking. Repent, be baptized, believe in Jesus. And then he says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit coming down on them was not just for the 12 or the 120. It was for anyone who would put their faith in Jesus. Anyone who would turn their lives over to the Savior and follow him. So that the Savior would have a dwelling in us through his Spirit. By believing in the Son, we are adopted through the Spirit. Peter's last words about believing in Jesus come in verse 39 of his sermon. He says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The invitation that Jesus is giving is not merely for those who've grown up in the church and who know all of the teachings that God has for Old and New Testament. The offer of salvation is not merely for those who've lived righteous lives, because if it can be given to those who had executed the Son of God, surely it can be given to those who have broken some other rules. No, this promise, this offer of salvation, this gift of the Holy Spirit is available to anyone and everyone who would call on the name of Jesus, who would take their place beside him as they are his believers in him as Lord and Savior. This gracious gift is for anyone, everyone, who would hear the good news and welcome it. This gospel message will be undeterred around the world, because with it comes the power of salvation and the indwelling of the Spirit. If for you the Holy Spirit conversation makes you uncomfortable, get over it. Get comfortable. He is the key for having a Christian life. Knowing and having a relationship with the Holy Spirit is instrumental for being able to follow Jesus here and now, to make it through your trials and your difficult days. Knowing the Holy Spirit and being comfortable with Him is essential for reading God's Word and understanding what it means for your lives. Being comfortable with the Holy Spirit gives you a lease on the Christian life that you will not be able to enjoy until you are moving through that uncomfortable part. Having the Holy Spirit lead and be in charge of your life is the normal way that we're supposed to live as believers. So if you're uncomfortable, get over it. It's time to move forward and enjoy knowing that the Holy Spirit lives within you. As we get prepared to sing this song and close our service, I want us to be reminded that it is by grace that we're saved. These people to whom this sermon was given, they were guilty of killing the Son of God and giving their approval of it. They didn't deserve grace. They didn't deserve the Holy Spirit. The only way that we come to believe in Jesus is by accepting His free gift of grace. It is by grace we are saved through faith.